What would you say the greatest enemy is to the church? What is Satan's greatest weapon against the body of Christ? Be it false religions like Islam, maybe blatant sexual revolutions going on in our culture, or maybe it's something more discreet. Julius Caesar once said, "The greatest enemy will hide in the last place you would ever look." So that begs the question, where should we be looking? The answer predates the church itself. It predates Moses and the Exodus. It predates Noah and the flood. It even predates the fall of man in the garden. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. What is this thing posing the greatest threat to the church today? Ezekiel served as a prophet to the nation of Judah. Would have been around this time of the second exile in Babylonian captivity, around 597 BC. And he announced coming wrath. Right? That was his position as a prophet, announcing condemnation on apostate Judah and the unbelieving nations around. And in his address to the king of Tyre in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, through this word from Yahweh, we see a glimpse, right? We see a shadow of an event that took place before Genesis 3. It's as if we're kneeling down and we're peeking through the keyhole, watching the conception of the enemy's greatest weapon. Look down at verse 12. Now, at this point, Ezekiel is no longer simply talking to the human king of Tyre, but it is as if he's speaking through the king directly to the one who's actually calling the shot, speaking directly to Satan. Yahweh speaks through the mouth of Ezekiel, seemingly past the mind of the king, and addresses the one lurking in the dark, the true king of Tyre. And he says in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Thus we see the revelation of Satan's greatest weapon against the children of God as something that first took place in his own heart, and that is apostasy. See, Ezekiel, he uses profound language, language of absolute. He says, "You have the seal of perfection, full in wisdom, perfect in beauty." He was crafted and appointed by the eternal God of heaven himself to serve on the holy mountain. And he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Friends, what is this language conveying? This means that Satan was once so holy, so righteous, that he stood and he lived and he ministered in the very presence, the manifest presence of the triune God. In case you're tempted to think this passage is some obscure, antiquated Hebrew text that's somewhat just a poetic, imprecatory passage only meant for the human king of Tyre, listen to what Jesus says in the book of Luke. The 70 disciples returned to Christ, rejoicing that they had been given authority over the evil spirits. And Christ's response was, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." What? There might be a little bit of ambiguity there, but in his response to the disciples, he seems to direct their thinking, right? They're rejoicing, and he's saying, of course, Of course you have that authority. I gave you that authority, and it was by my authority that Satan was cast down before Genesis 3. It also seems to be a way that the Lord paraphrases Isaiah 14:12, another passage of Satan's fall, where Isaiah the prophet, God speaking through him, says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." So what? It was not Cain who was the first. It wasn't even Adam or Eve, but it was the devil who was the first to reject God, the first to apostatize. A Scottish minister from the turn of the 18th century, Ebenezer Erskine, said, "Apostasy is a provocation of the highest nature. It involves treachery and ingratitude, casting a reproach upon God as if others were better than he." Let me simplify that. Apostasy is, after having encountered the holy God, rejecting him. And in the letter of Jude, this is the main focus of the author. As to the man himself, Jude claims to be a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ and a brother to James. But I think, with many other scholars, that he is in fact the half-brother of Jesus. Both in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, it records him as being Judas, which is synonymous with Jude, the half-brother of our Lord. How fitting is that? That Jude, or Judas, would write a letter solely on apostasy when it was his namesake, Judas Iscariot, that handed over our Lord to be crucified in his own apostasy. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is this very real threat, that it is timeless, that it is dangerous, it is spanning from before the fall of Adam all the way to this day. And by nature, it is destructive. You know, in Satan's apostasy, if you think about it, he caused a third of all the angels in heaven to fall, according to Revelation 12:3. Adam, in his apostasy, caused the fall of all humanity, Romans 5:12. The whole book of Judges is replete with habitual apostasy on the part of the Israelites, bringing about endless captivity and war, as Pastor Brandon's been showing us. Yeah, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. But what about today? Are we still seeing the effects of apostasy? I mean, you'd be blind to not. The Catholic Church claims to be the one true church of the New Testament. And it has been venerating, worshiping, and praying to Mary and the saints since the 6th century. By the 13th century, the Roman Catholic Church had completely left the faith, the true church, by officially claiming the power of sacraments to bestow grace on a sinner. What has been the effect of that apostate teaching? 1.3 billion Catholics around the world who, if they hold to the Catholic gospel, are heading for hell. In light of all this, Jude writes to his first century audience who are facing this same threat, and he warns them, as the theme of his letter, beware of the pretenders. Be on the alert for those among you who seek to pervert the pure gospel of Christ. Friends, on the waves of this tempestuous Christian life, we've been given clear direction out of the storm. That through the gospel of Jesus Christ, given to you as a gift from God, you are to be guided out safely through to the other side. You know, but sometimes it just doesn't seem that easy. Maybe you have a friend or a family member who questions your faith. It could be some pseudo-Christian cult. It could be Catholic. It could be Mormon, whatever else it is. And they're pressuring you to be more accepting. I mean, after all, it's the same God, right? Maybe it's your unbelieving loved ones pressuring you to leave the frivolity of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, even if it's the most respected teacher in your life that stands up here and gives you an alteration on the gospel, you need to be equipped. What do you do? Do you stand firm? Do you contend? Or do you buckle under the pressure and lose sight of the gospel? Do you make a complete shipwreck of your faith? This was the concern of Jude as he writes his letter. And so to them, as he does to you today, he gives three instructions to you, beloved, so that you might contend earnestly for the faith. Three instructions, so that you might contend earnestly for the faith. First is the divine mandate, verses 1 through 4. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In this section of text, we can determine two important facets of the divine mandate. The first is the recipients of the mandate. Verses 1 and 2. The author draws then on three qualities of these recipients. They are called, beloved, and kept. The Greek word here for called is paramount to his description, right? It's not the word for invitation that can be denied. Instead, it reveals a deeper reality. If you're called, that means God has approached you. He has sought you and beckoned you to come unto him. Is that in that second call, that is when God gives you a new heart. Gives you a new nature. And by that nature, you long for his righteousness. In Mark's The New Birth, Jesus tells Nicodemus about that ushers one into the kingdom of God in John 3. The Greek word for call Paul speaks of in Romans 8:30, when he says in that golden link of salvation, he says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, this is the confounding mystery of our salvation. That in a world full of iniquity and depravity in eternity past, God chose you. Why? Not because of anything good you did. You were in your wickedness. You still hated God up until the moment of his call. But in his benevolent gaze, he determined in his will that he would predestine you to adoption as sons and daughters. The second and third qualities are beloved and kept. They go hand in hand. The 17th century English Puritan John Owen once said, the greatest sorrow and burden one can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Paul says, again, Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love God has for us is like a vice on the heart. Nothing can loosen the grip of God's love and affection for you, believer. And why? Well, it's because he loves you with the same positional love that he shows Christ. So think about that. He fixes his eyes on you and he sees what? He sees the perfect love of Jesus. He looks at your life and he sees the perfect life that Jesus lived. And he gazes and pierces into your heart, and he sees the very heart of Christ who could do no wrong. When he looks at you, beloved, the Father sees his own Son. So to say that God could love us one minute and not the next, to refuse the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is to say that he could deny his own Son. John 17, our Lord prays to this effect. Praying to the Father, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you've loved, and loved them even as you loved me. And I've made you your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Right? So in Jude's address, he seeks to bring his readers assurance. Right? He's saying, it's about to get rocky. It's about to get rough. We're going to talk about apostasy. We're going to talk about judgment. But first, I need you to know this. This is the salve on the worrying Christian's heart. You are called, you are beloved, and you are kept. He's saying, be still and remember that you have been secured. He then moves on past the recipients to the reception of the mandate. Verses 3 and 4, back in our passage, Jude continues, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It was as if Jude sat down to begin writing this letter, and as soon as he put quill to papyrus, God intervened. And instead of writing what he originally intended, God had other plans. The pressing matter of the moment was not to celebrate their common salvation. There would be time for that. The pressing matter was that his audience would contend for the faith. This word in the Greek is contend, is where we get the word agony. And you know, I've never been much of a runner. As a kid, you run all the time, right? And it's fun. As soon as you can balance on your feet, put your 2 feet underneath you, you're what? You're running. You're running to the car to leave the house. You're running to your dad when he gets home from work, or maybe you're running from your dad when you're in trouble. Nonetheless, you run. Then you get to high school, and running is no longer fun. Right? It's necessary. You run to stay in shape. You run to condition for sports. I don't care who you talk to. As an adult, if you're thinking, well, Connor, I like to run. No, you don't. I mean, you're either lying to yourself or you have a warped view of fun. Nonetheless, then you hit fatherhood. And the only running you do is chasing after your child when they've gotten into trouble, right? And the circle continues. Have you ever heard of Ashpihanal Alto? Ooh, probably not. Probably wouldn't recognize it. He's a runner from Finland, and he holds the record for the longest foot race in the world, the Self-Transcendence 3100-mile race. This race takes place every year in Queens, New York City. Each contestant runs from 6 a.m. until midnight. And you have 52 days to finish it. If you don't, you're disqualified. That sounds miserable. Maybe you're thinking, oh, it might be fun. You know, you get to run through some beautiful places running that far. Maybe you get to see the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. You get to run through the Catskill Mountains and see these lush forests and cascading waterfalls. Maybe you can run through Virginia Beach in the morning with that cool ocean air. No. No, if you decide to enter this race, you will be in Queens on a high school track running in a half-mile circle approximately 6,200 times. Think of that. 3,100 miles is like running from New York City to L.A. and halfway back. You'd be doing that on a track for a month and a half straight. I digress. Jude's saying, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you're struggling, that you're agonizing for the faith. Much like that runner on the track, you're pushing harder, and you're not relenting. This is one of the most important verses in apologetics today. Apologetics comes from a Greek word that basically just means to give a defense. And it can be clearly seen also in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. However, while Peter presents this more in a defensive light, Jude takes the offensive, right? He doesn't say, be ready to defend. He says, go and contend. Take the fight to the false teachers who prey on the weak and vulnerable. Search out the apostates in your midst before they do some irreparable damage. And why? Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What's unique about this warning and that of John's, apart from Paul and Peter? Well, Paul says in Acts 20:29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Okay, now look at John. John, 1 John 4:1, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then Jude, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now Peter's saying, wolves are coming for the flock. Paul's saying, wolves are coming for the flock. But Jude and John are saying the wolves are already here. These individuals crept in unnoticed. Conveys the idea of a stowaway on a ship who boards, and then once he's on board, he secretly starts throwing cargo overboard, poisoning the water, or in Jude's case, turning the grace of God into licentiousness and denying Christ. One commentator says that under the tyranny of their unredeemable passions, the false teachers secretly indulged their fleshly desires. Then to make matters worse, they executed their behavior by preventing the biblical concept of grace. In so doing, they demonstrated that they had never actually embraced Christ's salvation at all. If they had truly tasted divine forgiveness, they would not have used grace as a license for sin. That's not all, though. You go one more step. Not only are they antinomian, disregarding any standard for righteousness, they're also anti-authoritarian. They're denying the lordship of Christ. What does this look like in the church today? I want to be clear, a church does not apostatize in a day. But it is through the uninterrupted presence and influence of apostates within that the church begins to be dissuaded from the pure gospel. It's brick by brick, phrase by phrase. You know, seminaries in colonial times, good seminaries, today they're some of the most liberal, wicked places on earth. You know, and it happened over time. First, they claim to be a respite for the faith, the one true faith. And then they claim to be a respite for faith. And now, they're strongholds of the faithless. Churches are no different. The Church of Edwards, now fully heretical. The Church of Whitfield, more heresy. And it started by taking phrases like, come as you are, and became, stay as you are. The need for righteous living became a pursuit of the self-righteous alone. When you drive by a church and you see a rainbow flag out there and you see a sign that says, everyone's welcome, that excludes you, Christian. This is the very group of people Jude warned us about 2,000 years ago. They have mistaken the doctrine of grace for blind tolerance of sin. They deny the Lord as master. They disregard his word. Their only masters are experience, emotion, desire. Believers, this call to contend is unavoidable. When you see your friends, your loved ones, your anyone for that matter, struggling with these apostate teachers, you contend for the faith. You be offensive. You pull them out. Be the one to bear your brother's burden in this long and arduous, agonizing race. You know, but in order to do so, first you need to equip yourself and identify the false teacher. So sifting through the flock of God, how do you distinguish what is a sheep and what is a wolf? And this is where Jude gives us his second instruction for contending, which is the depiction of the apostate. The depiction of the apostate. If you were to ask a resident of Washington what the most tragic lesson they learned in school was, as ignoring the example of history, one thing that might come up is the Wellington Avalanche. It had been a heavy blizzard season for the region of Wellington, a small railroad community nestled in the Cascade Mountains, and the storm had brought nearly a foot of snow every hour for 9 days. Now, despite residents trying to keep things clear and maintained, the depth of the fresh powder reached 11 feet. And then on March 1st, 1910, nearly 115 years ago, the atmosphere warmed up, the snow turned to rain, a thunderstorm rolled in, wind blew, and the conditions were just perfect for a catastrophic avalanche. The local residents had been warned to stay away from the foothills, not to travel during the season, because they knew of the history, that this area was prone to avalanches. Nonetheless, they ignored it. They hopped on their respective trains, and before they could take off, it was at this time an avalanche was triggered. Half a mile long, quarter mile wide, swept down towards the train depot and just buried everything. Threw the train cars 150 feet down into the valley, buried 119 people, 96 of whom would never make it out. Winston Churchill once said, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Such was the case for those souls buried in Wellington Avalanche. And this is Jude's main point in addressing the depiction of the apostates here. In verse 5, he begins, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Solomon famously writes, "There is nothing new under the sun." Right, that speaks of the repetition of human history, but the same could be said for Jude. He's making the same argument. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to apostates. The apostates of old characterize the false teachers of today. That's why it's imperative to know their history. Notice the pattern of these three examples. The Israelites did not believe in God to deliver Canaan to them, and all died in the wilderness. Many. Sodom and Gomorrah were full of gross sexual immorality and suffered eternal fire. And then there were the angels. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, Moses records in verse 1, "Now it came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually.'" That it was Jude's understanding, sons of God, in this context, referring to the fallen angels, those who did not keep their proper abode. They abandoned their domain. As a result of this perversion of the marriage covenant, they are bound in darkness awaiting judgment day. And Jude shows the pattern of these three examples. They all prove the unbreakable link between ungodliness and judgment. Jude's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, if you're an Israelite, if you're an angel. You all are subject to the tribunal of God. Proverbs 11:21, "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished." That's the lesson. Having established this relationship, Jude then moves on to their fruit. In verse 8, he says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." That's a lot to unpack, so instead, we'll look at how Paul paraphrases this in his letter to the Romans, Romans 6:18. He says, For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The fruit of the apostate is self-deification. By their actions, they profess ultimate authority, answerable to no one. They handle the word of God with as much carelessness as a toddler handles her coloring book. They twist and they distort scripture as they deem fit to fit their agenda. Perhaps you've seen it for yourselves, individuals who twist passages like the narrative of Jesus and the woman at the well. They see that and they say, aha, see, Jesus is okay with sexual immorality. He's okay with homosexuality. He befriended him. They see women like Deborah in positions of authority and they use that as an excuse for their egalitarian view of the church. They see the greatest manifestation of love and forgiveness shown in the broken, bloodied body of our Lord and consider that a free license for sin. Oh, don't worry about it. Christ paid for it. Jude continues, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude is one of the most Jewish books of the New Testament, for lack of a better word. And by that I mean that it is filled with first century cultural understanding that flies usually right over our heads. It was a common understanding in his time that after Moses' death, after God took him up on the mountain to see the glorious promised land that Israel would inherit, and then he died, that the archangel Michael and Satan came and they fought over the body. But according to Jewish writings, keep mind you, this is not inspired, but according to Jewish writings, the purpose of this was Satan trying to thwart the salvation of Moses by taking his body. That was the Jewish understanding. While Moses, deeming him to be unworthy, which is true, but instead of fighting back, what does Michael do? He defers to the authority of God. The Lord rebuke you. This is how Jude characterizes the apostate. Right, they're like Satan trying to thwart the plan of salvation with twisted doctrines any way they can. He says they revile things which they do not understand. They pollute the gospel, the gospel which is foreign to them in their hard hearts. A recent PCUSA female minister proudly said, "One of the things that brings me joy is reinterpreting texts that have been used to hurt and control people, because the God I know holds me in my grief, and I know the sacred word of God is not a weapon, nor should it be used to harm or shame anyone." You can see how the average American, unaware of biblical truth, walks in and is kind of lulled by these words. She continues. She says, "Have you ever noticed that God lies to Eve? He says, the moment you eat from the fruit of the tree, you will die. But the serpent tells her the truth. You will not die." Later, she based on Eve's supposedly good choice of taking the fruit, which proved autonomy, she says, "We need to trust women to make the critically important decision about whether they're going to continue a pregnancy. It's rooted in a reinterpreted understanding of the story of the Garden of Eden that recognizes and affirms a moral agency and wisdom that Eve chose. The story of Eve is the story of why humanity is able to distinguish between right and wrong." What vile. I mean, if you need a proof for the idea of self-deification, there it is. She uses the most prolific sin in history up until the point of the crucifixion and says, "This is admirable. Because of this, we can kill babies in the womb." Friends, this is what we're waging war against. This is what we contend against. Earlier I said contending is agonizing for faith, and that's true, but it has a battle mentality. We're being called by our master, by the Lord of hosts, to wage war on this kind of perversion. Paul says in Ephesians 6:2, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is one of the most comprehensive lists of false teachers and apostates in all of Scripture. And in one sentence, Jude rails against them and exposes them for who they are. So I want to challenge my brothers and sisters tonight. Examine the individuals you allow in your life. How do they live? How do they talk about Christ? Is their influence on you an aid or a hindrance to your sanctification? Are they hidden reefs causing you to run ashore in your faith? Are they like fruitless autumn trees, beautiful on the outside, but in the inside, no substance? Maybe they're wild waves causing distress and panic in your faith, making you doubt God. Watch for these people. A false teacher doesn't need a pulpit to be dangerous, just a willing ear. Apostates are depicted by their history, their fruit, and lastly, their fate. He continues in the second half of verse 13, for whom the darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." When I was a little boy, about 5 or 6, my brothers told me that that chickens live for 2 hours after you cut their heads off. Bear with me. Now, as the youngest brother, my siblings had a propensity for fooling me, and I was extremely gullible. They told me a monster lived in my closet and would come out when I fell asleep. They told me I wouldn't get shocked if I stuck my finger in the outlet. They told me if I keep crossing my eyes, they'll stay like that. So finally, I got tired of being fooled, and I snuck into the shed where my aunt was butchering a chicken on their farm. I was determined to find this out. And lo and behold, she did it. I threw up, and I ran out crying. And I never did find out if he lived. But in my study since, and yes, I have studied it, believe it or not, I found that it is not uncommon for a chicken to survive for a few minutes after it's decapitated. In one instance, one famous chicken, his name was Mike, he lived for 18 months with no head. This fascinated me. What does that have to do with apostasy, though? Here's the thing. You cut the head off a chicken, you've sealed its fate. Right? It doesn't matter if it's a minute, a day, a week, a year. They're done. They're useless. That's the same sense in which we get from Jude. The unrepentant apostate, Paul says, speaking of them, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So back in verse 4, Jude says these individuals, they've been marked out for condemnation. Lastly, the evil deeds that they do, causing the children of God to stumble, Jesus says it would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and take a dip. Why? Because it would be better to sink to the bottom of the ocean and drown than for the black darkness that is reserved for them specifically. Just because Jesus has not visited wrath on every false teacher doesn't mean he doesn't care. Because he does, and judgment is coming. Their fate is sealed according to Jude. It's not a matter of if, but when. Understand, friends, that this coming judgment is not just for the false teacher. It's for all believers. All right, you may be here tonight not spreading heresy. Great. But you still stand guilty before a holy God if you are unrepentant. So what must you do? You must repent and believe. Jesus says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is imminent. This judgment is impending. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on flesh. You need to believe in his perfect walk on this earth. You need to believe that it was relevant, that it was important, because he did what you and I fail to do every minute of every day. We cannot live the way we're supposed to, so he had to. And you need to believe that at the end of that life, he went and he suffered a death he by no means deserved. Why? Because you deserve it. Because I deserve it. And it is through that righteous life that he lived, attributed to us, and it's through our filth and our sin nailed to the cross that we are washed by his blood. And you need to wicked sinners and a holy God. Thus, Jude has given instruction on the divine mandate, the depiction of the apostate, and lastly, the duty of the beloved. He's given us what we must do, which is contend. He's given us why we need to contend, because apostates are here. False teachers, they're here. And lastly, he gives us how we must contend. Examining the word of God. He says, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, one surefire way to fail in war is to charge into the enemy line completely unarmed. Right? Paul reveals the reality of the word of God as our sword in Ephesians 6. Likewise, in Hebrews 4:12, the author says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jude doesn't tell his readers, just sit down and have a conversation with them. Figure out a compromise. I mean, that's our mentality today in the 21st century, is it not? The church has adopted this methodology. Instead of heeding the warnings coming from Scripture, instead of listening to the word which is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, we seek conflict resolution by our own measures. We often sacrifice truth and doctrine on the altar of supposed unity. One such example, in the 90s, there was a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. You may have heard of it. The movement aimed to foster unity between evangelicals and Catholics for the purpose of providing a united front for things like pro-life advocacy, Christian virtue, religious freedom. And in a closed meeting full of evangelicals who were split on this matter, R.C. Sproul showed his unfettered devotion to the Scriptures. Right, MacArthur recalls, he says, at one point, R.C. became so passionate in making his argument that he literally climbed on the table, making the plea on his hands and knees on the tabletop until each person on the other side of the table made direct eye contact with him. There wasn't a hint of malice in his gesture, and everyone in the room understood that. The passion that moved R.C. was his love for the gospel and his zeal for making sure that the message is proclaimed without compromise and confusion. Oh, that we would show the devotion as such as R.C. did that day. Friend, it is our duty, as Paul says, to destroy every speculation and lofty idea that is raised up against the knowledge of God. To dismantle false gospels. And it starts with knowing your Bible. Secondly, as the beloved of God, you are to be exercising your sanctification. He continues, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The key clause in this section is in verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, And it's surrounded by three participles. The first two qualities identify the one who is keeping himself in the love of God, maturity in prayer. And the third participle reveals a fruit of the one keeping himself in the love of God, which is confidence. The one who is mature in his faith is not easily fooled. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice has their senses trained to discern good and evil. This quality of maturity, or building yourself up on your most holy faith, it's not a task to be checked. It's a lifestyle to be lived. Paul says to the Philippians, not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on. Our sinful nature tempts us to draw back in our maturity. I know enough theology. Right? I memorize enough verses. I'm set. I'm capable, at least for my position in the church. Right? It's not like I'm behind the pulpit. It's not like I'm doing counseling or teaching Sunday school. But Jude's not saying that continual maturity is a mark of a pastor. He's saying it's the mark of the one who keeps himself in the love of God. Why does Paul say he needs to press on in Philippians 3:12? Not to be qualified to teach, but he says to lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Romans 8, to be conformed into the image of Christ. You press on in faith that you might resemble the glory of Christ to a lost and dying world. And additionally, you must be avid in prayer. Prayer is the life force of the believer, right? It sustains us, it humbles us, it directs us, it convicts us. Thomas Watson once said that prayer is to the believer what breathing is to a person. So my question is, how often do you pray in the Spirit? Do you know what that means? In other words, how often do you pray according to the will of God, in accordance with his will, not yours? The analogy of the plant's really perfect to this effect. As you're maturing in your faith through nurturing, caring, tending, by the exposure of the scripture, well, that's not all there is to it. It's not until you couple that with prayer, right, a genuine dependence on the Spirit, that he starts to cause growth. Learning without prayer is failure to mature, often a gateway to pride. Some of those prideful believers you'll come across, they can be in the Word every day. They can know more than you. But you ask them, when do you pray? How do you pray? Do you pray in the Spirit? The answer is no. You cannot approach the throne of grace with a haughty heart. And so if you do so on a regular basis, it will humble you. But once these two actions come together in the heart of a believer, what happens? John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. You are being kept in the love of God. And lastly, this relationship, it produces a sure confidence. Jude says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I want to be blunt. When you ponder the parousia of Christ, right, it's the coming of Christ, what fills your heart? Is it confident expectations? Or is it terrifying fear of judgment? What is your disposition? That of a bride who's on her wedding day, full of love and full of confidence, waiting to see her groom? Or is it that of a child living in disobedience, dreading their father's return? 1 John 2:28, John says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you are in Christ tonight, but the return of Christ, the thought that he will evaluate what you think, what you do, what you say, if that drives fear into your heart and you don't have a joyful longing, two things. You're either not in Christ or you're living in unrepentant sin, out of fellowship of the Spirit. Either way, the answer is the same. You repent. Repent. You're in the Word. You're in prayer. And you will share in the call of the saints. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And lastly, quickly, the author doubles down on believers' responsibility for exhibiting dependency on Christ. Verse 24, he says, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Why is it that Jude can write this letter in confidence? Right? I mean, it's not because the saints he was writing to were, oh, just so faithful. No, it's because Christ is faithful. He's faithful to keep us from stumbling. He's able to make you stand spotless before the court of heaven through the washing of his blood. And lastly, Jude reveals the reason behind this whole letter. Yes, contend, but why? You ever get that question? I get that question from my son all the time. Jesus loves you. Why? He died for you. Why? I mean, the intrigue, the insight. I aspire to be like my child. He says, so why write to contend? Why encourage the believers to grow in sanctification? Because through it, Christ is exalted. Because through it, Christ receives the glory. It is the apostate who defamed the gospel of Christ to steal his glory. All the way back to Ezekiel 28, Satan's original apostasy had one aim, the usurpation of the glory of God. Ending with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, he gives the words of an apostate. Speaking as an apostate, he says, "I will not be saved in God's way. I will not bow before God's grace. I will not accept the atonement which God has wrought in the person of Jesus. I will be my own redeemer. I will enter heaven by my own strength and glorify my own merits. The Lord is very wrathful against such self-righteousness. I do not know of anything against which his fury burns more than this, because this touches him at the very tender point. It insults the glory and honor of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, contend. Every moment, contend for the faith, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word tonight would resonate richly with us. God, allow it to create in us a longing for spiritual exercises, a longing for sanctification, for growth in the word, for fellowship with the Spirit, but ultimately, God, a longing to contend for the one true faith. Because it is by that faith and that faith alone that you have chosen to reveal your own glory. Lord, forgive us when we fall short and help us when we struggle, that we might learn to bring you honor and bring you glory through the end of our days. In your name, amen.